I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. We're going to be jumping back into where we left off a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 8. It's on page 944, if you'd like to use those red Bibles in the chairs around you. Page 944. I don't know if Pastor Gordy mentioned where I was last week, not being with you. I was up in Duluth with our sister congregation there, Grace Presbyterian Church. Their pastor got married a few weeks ago, and he has been on a honeymoon for several weeks with his new bride. And so he had a few of us from the presbytery fill in from him. So it was a wonderful opportunity to be with brothers and sisters in Christ there. I've been to Duluth before, but never worshiped with them at Grace. And it was wonderful to be able to bring greetings from Trinity to them. And they send their greetings back to us. Been a few weeks since we have been looking together in Romans. So we're going to pick back up where we left off a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. And we're going to go down through verse 27 today. Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation, for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you have just reminded us through the Apostle Paul that the Holy Spirit has been given to us to help us in our weakness. And Father, whether we're here and we are weak in heart, or whether we're here maybe even against our desires, whether we are here and it's hard for us to listen, whether it's hard for us to engage with your word, certainly with the weakness of the one who's preaching, we pray, Father, right now that you would make this verse true for us here in this room, that the Holy Spirit would be here helping us in our weakness. Open our hearts and our minds. Help us to see wonderful things from this portion of your word. Help us to understand who we are in Christ and what is ours as a result of his work on our behalf. Help us to understand your wonderful gospel of grace in deepening ways, that we might truly have strength and endurance to endure the difficulties of this life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been looking at Romans, and so I want to just remind us of where we are and what we've already talked about, a little bit of a recap. We began looking at this letter back in April, on Easter Sunday, actually, and we began to see this letter that the Apostle Paul had written to Christians in the city of Rome during the first century. He was writing to a group of people that were made up of multiple ethnicities. They were made up of both believers and unbelievers, gathering together in this community of people in Rome. And he begins his letter in a very ordinary, usual way for Paul. He He welcomes them. He introduces himself and explains who he is. But then very early in the letter, just 18 verses in, chapter 1, verse 18, he begins to help them understand the importance of why he's writing. He begins to talk to them about the bad news that is true for them and for himself and for everyone. And he begins to explain the fact that God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And he requires righteousness of his entire creation. And the problem, Paul says, is that there is no one that is righteous. He sums that up in chapter 3 by saying, everyone has sinned. Everyone has broken God's law and fallen short of God's glory. There is no one righteous. So we have a holy God who requires righteousness of us. And we have the reality of our life, which is that we are not righteous. And he goes on to unpack that. And he says that religious people can't get acceptance with God by their religiosity or even by their good works. Because even their good works are as filthy rags before a holy God. And even unbelievers can't claim, well, I don't have the Bible. I don't know God's word. I don't know what God's law says. Because, Paul says, the law of God, the word of God, is written on the heart of every human being. So we're all without excuse, he says. We all, left to ourself, are guilty and without hope. But then, right in the middle of chapter 3, we got to verse 21. And that incredibly important, incredibly encouraging verse where he says, but now a righteousness has been revealed. And it is a righteousness that comes from God. And it is a righteousness that is not in and of yourself, but it is given to you by having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness of God for all who believe. That as a result of having faith in Christ, Paul says, we get forgiveness of our sins and we are credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account. And so he goes on to say, we have now peace with God. Peace with our Heavenly Father in heaven. And then he goes on in chapters 6, 5, 6, and 7 to talk about the fact that as a result of this wonderful gospel, we are called as God's people to live holy lives, to root out sin in our life, and to pursue holiness, to pursue Christ-likeness. And in chapter 7 and 8, Paul begins addressing certain issues and realities of life. And in chapter 7, we looked about the fact that he said sin is real, it is powerful, even in the life of mature Christian people. But God has given us strength through the Lord Jesus Christ to fight and lean against our sin. The beginning of chapter 8, a few weeks ago, we looked at the fact that he gives us the good news of the fact that if you're in Christ this morning, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. It's not a hypothetical. It's not once you reach some level of maturity, but if you are in Christ at this very moment, you have the very same Holy Spirit living in you that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And all of the power of the Godhead, all of the power of the Holy Spirit is at work, giving you strength. Today, Paul is dealing with another very real issue in our lives, and that is suffering. How is it that we as Christians are to deal with suffering? How does the Christian faith help us in the midst of living in a world and in a life that is filled with suffering? You understand that suffering is something that every single human being has to deal with. And if you're here this morning and you haven't had to deal with much suffering yet, it will come to you. It is inevitable. It may not be significant. It may be minimal. But every single human being will deal with some form or forms of suffering. It might be physical suffering. It might be emotional or psychological suffering. It could be spiritual suffering. It might be related to your family. It might be related to your marriage. It might be related to your friends. It could be related to the school you go to. It could be related to your financial situation. It could be related to being persecuted for your faith in Christ. It could be related to some debilitating illness that you have for the rest of your life. Or maybe just in a general way, you will understand and feel and suffer because of just the brokenness that we experience in this life. Suffering in this life might be because of things that are done to you by somebody else. Or it could be because of things that you do and the consequences, therefore, for yourself and for those around you. The question is, how do we as Christians deal with suffering? How does faith in Christ help us to deal with it? Well, let's look and see what Paul tells us here. He helps us to just understand the reality of suffering. He jumps right in verse 18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time. He's writing to a group of people that he knows are suffering, and he knows he's suffering. He's not asking them, are you suffering? He's not asking them, how bad is your suffering? He's just saying, you have suffering and I have suffering. And there is suffering in this present time. It is the reality of life ever since the fall. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, suffering, tribulation, difficulty in this life is reality. And Jesus even underscores that as he was speaking to his disciples in John 16, and he told them, in this world, you will have tribulation. In this world, you can expect difficulty and tribulation and suffering. It is what has always been the case since Genesis chapter 3 and will always be the case until Jesus returns. We are to expect it. It's nothing new. But notice Paul helps unpack it for us a little bit to see the extent of it. It is everywhere. Suffering is everywhere. And he gets at that in verses 19 and following, first of all, by telling us that the creation itself suffers. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Paul is saying, the entirety of the creation, the entire material universe, groans under the weight of suffering. It was subjected to futility, to frustration, to senselessness. It's under the bondage, the slavery to corruption and to brokenness. Everything in the world is touched by the fall. It is breaking down and falling apart. Notice, it's not just the creation generally, but Paul underscores it for us as if we didn't know it in verse 23. What does he say? And not only the creation, but we ourselves, he says, groan inwardly. It's not just out there. It's not just what we see, but it's also internally. It's us. We too have the reality of suffering in our lives. He uses this very interesting word several times in our passage today. He's used it twice already, just in these couple of verses. It's the word groaning. It's actually a very interesting word. It's a very powerful word in the Greek language. It was used to express pain and suffering and loss. And it almost always was used in the context of a process of death. That's actually what he's referring to there when he mentions groaning in the pains of childbirth. Now, we don't just automatically think of childbirth as leading to death in 2018, but in the first century and in the ancient cultures, childbirth many times led to death of the mother or the child. And so he's using this word groaning, and he's using the idea of childbirth to say that that's the kind of groaning, that's the kind of suffering that is being endured here. It's not just a reference to pain that is associated with giving birth, but the actual idea of death, that kind of nearing death. In fact, the word also is often used to describe fallen, wounded soldiers on a battlefield after a battle is concluded. Just recall movies you've seen, movies about World War II or the Civil War, where you'll see a battle, and then after that battle, there'll be scenes, sometimes graphic scenes, visually graphic scenes of soldiers laying on the battlefield wounded. And sometimes in those movies, you'll actually hear the groanings of the soldiers, wounded, crying out for help, just crying out because of their pain, because of their suffering. That's the word that Paul is using here when he talks about the creation and we experiencing suffering. Paul's describing something here that's inevitable, that is unavoidable, that can't be stopped, and it is real. It is the reality of being a human being and living in this broken world. So, what hope do we have to deal with it? What help is there for us to endure and to persevere? Well, Paul gets into that in the rest of not just our passage, but really the rest of chapter 8. He gives the people that he's writing to, and through them, he gives to us some wonderful hope and some wonderful helps for how we deal with the suffering and the difficulty and the challenges in our life. The first thing he mentions here is just that we need to remember our future glory. Look at what he says. I consider, he says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see what he's saying? When I am dealing with my suffering, when I am dealing with the brokenness of this world, I consider, it's the sense of reckoning or thinking about or meditating upon or reflecting objectively about. When I'm in the midst of suffering, I have my mind go to what? The future glory that is mine. The glory that is to be revealed to me, he says. He actually gives us a little bit of what he's thinking about there in the following verses. If you look at verse 19, he talks about this future glory being the revealing of us as the sons and the daughters of God. I know your translations there just have the word sons, but it's the word that Paul uses that's all-inclusive. He's talking about all Christians. Part of what the future glory that is ours that is coming is a revealing of us as sons and daughters of God. Or you can also see it in verse 23 where it says that we'll have a revealing of what it means to be adopted into God's family. And we're going to talk about adoption here in just a minute. But let me just pause for a second and make sure you understand that if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you are a son, a daughter of God. You have been adopted into God's family. But what Paul is saying here is that we have a very truncated, small understanding of the implications of being a child of God. We don't even fully understand what it means to be adopted into God's family. And part of the future glory that is ours that is coming is a full unpacking where we will understand what it means to be a child of God in so much deepening ways, so much more deepening ways than we understand now. He goes on at the end of verse 23 to talk about another aspect of this glory that is to be revealed. It is the redemption of our bodies. He's talking about that time when the Lord Jesus will return and we will be given resurrection bodies. New bodies. We don't get a lot of details about that in the scriptures, unfortunately. But here's some of the things we do know. We do know that those resurrection bodies, the redemption of our bodies, means that there will be no more brokenness in our bodies, no more decay, no more injuries, no more birth defects, no more physical or mental handicaps, no more having to struggle with our weight. Resurrection bodies, and those things that I just mentioned are things that will be removed that we struggle with now. That doesn't even begin to get into the positive aspects of things that will be different in our resurrection bodies. But he says when we're struggling, when we are suffering, we are to be thinking about that. We are to be thinking about this future glory that is ours. And he goes on in verse 21 and gives us another characteristic of it. We'll be set free from the bondage to corruption. Set free. Set free. For from bondage, from enslavement to corruption. Paul says, when you're suffering, you need to consider these things. You need to think about these things. You need to remind yourself these things. Why? Because it will help you. It will give you hope in the midst of that suffering and allow you and encourage you to persevere in the midst of it, because you'll know what's coming. The Harper household has been enjoying the last 2 weeks of the Olympics. I don't know if you all enjoy watching those. When they come around, it seems like they come around all the more often these days, but when they come around, we enjoy watching the Olympics, and if you watch any amount of them over the course of the weeks that they're being shown, it's inevitable that they start getting into the details of some of the Olympians, and they start giving you some of the backstories of these Olympians and how they got to that place and got to that level of athletics. And that was certainly the case over the last couple of weeks as we're hearing different backstories. And again, just being reminded, like, what it takes to get to that level. The amount of hard work, and for at the very least 4 years, but many of the athletes, many years more than that, but at least for 4 years, the intensity of the work that they have to do. The dieting and the work in the gym and all of the things that they have to give up and all of the sacrifices that they have to make. And in a real sense, suffering that they have to go through in order to get to that level of being able to participate at the Olympics. So now I want you to think about this. What if you were one of those athletes and 4 years before you're beginning your training, what if you knew that 4 years of hard work, toil, sacrifice, and suffering were going to amount in you not qualifying for the Olympics and missing it by 1 point? How would that motivate you on Monday morning to get up and go to the gym? It wouldn't at all, would it? But think about this. What if you knew 4 years before the Olympics that putting in the time and the sacrifice and the suffering, you would qualify for the Olympics? How would that motivate you to get up and do the work day in and day out and to go through it, and the difficulty and the suffering, knowing that you were going to get to the Olympics and actually get to perform and be at the Olympics? And what if you knew you were actually going to win the gold medal? Brothers and sisters in Christ, your future glory is so much greater, is so much more permanent than a gold medal at the Olympics. That's your future glory. The future glory that Paul describes here, that is yours. It has been secured by your heavenly Father, and it is yours. And when you are suffering, Paul says, you need to consider, you need to remind yourself, you need to think about that future glory that is yours. He also talks about a present reality, a present help that we have, not just the future glory, but we also need to be reminding ourselves of the present help that we have. Verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You know, Jesus was speaking with His disciples, and when He told them that He was leaving, that He was going to go back up into heaven, they got very nervous and anxious. And He said, don't worry, because I'm sending the Comforter, I'm sending the Holy Spirit, and He will be with you. And Paul reminded us of that the last time we were looking in Romans chapter 8 in verse 11, and he said, the Holy Spirit, the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that same Holy Spirit is in you at this very moment, is in you, and you have the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the one who raised Jesus from the dead is in you. And notice what he says, this Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. In the midst of suffering, we don't know what to pray for, or we don't want to pray, or we're not sure how to pray. And what does he say? The Holy Spirit helps us, intercedes for us with our Father. And this wonderful, I don't even know how this works, but at the end of verse 27, the Holy Spirit takes our prayers, as broken and feeble as they are, and look at what he says, turns them into the will of God. That's not something that's down the road for us. If you're in Christ Jesus this morning, that Holy Spirit is at your disposal, so to speak, to be able to go to the Father and to offer your prayers and to help us. We have access to that kind of power, the power of God right now, even while we're suffering. But it is the third thing that Paul says here, the third help, the third example of hope that we have, that I think it's the most powerful of all. And he gets at it here at the beginning of the section that we read in verses 14 through 17. He wants them not only to understand the future glory that is coming, and not only the present help that they have through the Holy Spirit, but he wants them to understand who they are and their identity. He says several things about who they are, several things about their identity. He begins right in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons and daughters of God." He says it again in verse 16. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." If you're a Christian, you are a child of God. The Creator of the universe is your Father. And whether you're here this morning and your Father was and is a blessing to you, or whether you're here this morning and your earthly father was not a blessing to you, what Paul says here about God as our Father is good news. You are God's very precious, treasured, beloved child. And look at what he says at the end of verse 15. How do you know that you're God's child? You get a very private, intimate name to call him. Abba, Father. Do you recognize that God's people in the Old Testament weren't even allowed to call God by His formal, official title, Yahweh? They couldn't even use that name because of the holiness of God. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, now you are granted access to the heavenly, to your heavenly Father, not just in some outsider way, but in a very intimate way by being able to call Him your heavenly Father. This is the language of a child reaching out to a father for help. And no one else gets to call him that. Only his people. I saw a picture this past week that some of you are old enough, you will remember this picture. It's a picture of JFK in his Oval Office just shortly before he was killed. I think the picture was sometime around October of 1963. And the picture is JFK in the Oval Office sitting behind his desk. It was the Resolute Desk, as it was called. It was a massive piece of wood. And on this desk were all kinds of papers and things, all of the official documents and whatnot of the president. The president is sitting behind his desk and doing some kind of official business. He was even pointing at one point in the Oval Office. Something else was going on that had his attention. But there he is in his formal presidency, the status of who he is. And on the other side of the desk, on the front side of the desk, at the bottom of the picture, there's this little door that's open, and underneath is JFK Jr. He's about 3 years old, and he's playing underneath the president's desk. Like, who gets to do that? If you go take a tour of the White House, you don't get to get underneath the desk. If you bring your children there, they don't get to run around in the Oval Office and go play underneath the desk. Who gets to do that? Well, it's the children of the president. They're the ones who have that kind of access. They're the ones who have that kind of privilege. But do you understand that if you're a child of God this morning, how much more so you have access? Not to the desk of the Creator, but to Him directly. Paul goes on to talk about our identity, not only helping us to understand as God is our Father, but he uses the language of adoption. You can see there in verse 15. And that's significant because what it means is that God chose us. God picked us out. The Father in heaven took the initiative and pursued us, and He paid an incredible price to have us as His child. And Paul says that when we meditate upon that, it drives out our fear. Our Father in heaven, has paid an incredible price to bring us into his family, to adopt us, and he loves us, he's chosen us, he pursues us, and he keeps us. What that means is that if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, the story of adoption is your story. It's why the Universal Christian Church has always had an emphasis and had a significance on the idea of adoption, encouraging it and supporting it. It's the reason why our church, our Trinity family, has an interest in anyone of our own who adopts, that we would pray with them and for them and support them and encourage them and help them. Because adoption is not just out there, it's in here. Every single one of us has the story of adoption because we have been adopted into God's family. Paul gives one other thing to help us understand our identity. Not just that we have the ability to call God as our Father. Not only that we've been adopted into his family, but he talks to us about the fact that we are now heirs. He gets at that in verse 17. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God. In an ancient society, only sons received an inheritance, and the bulk of that inheritance would go to the oldest son. But what Paul is saying here is that if you are in Christ Jesus, male or female, Jew or Gentile, you are the equivalent of the oldest son. You now have the full inheritance of God himself. Eternal life, a resurrected body, the Holy Spirit living in you, fellowship and encouragement of God's people, the blessings of a sovereign, omnipotent Father. You are the heir of God. But notice, he doesn't just say heir of God. What else does he say? You are the heir of God. You're also heirs together with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is incredibly significant. Why? Because what Paul is saying is that if you're a Christian, then you are in Christ. You have been united to him. You have been connected to him. And what is true of Jesus is now true for you. What he has achieved is now your blessing. And if you'll notice in verse 26, we have this very odd statement. It wasn't just the creation that was groaning. It's not just us that groan. Look at who else is groaning. The Holy Spirit groans. Now, some red flags ought to be going up in your mind right now. Remember what that word means. The Holy Spirit is groaning. God is groaning. How could that be the case? How can God himself groan? How can God himself suffer? How can God himself experience the pain of death? Well, it's what we remember during the season of Lent, isn't it? Particularly as we get closer and closer to the Friday before Easter, Good Friday. We remember the story of God entering into this world, experiencing ultimate pain and rejection and suffering and loss. And then Jesus, when he went to the cross, groaned. My God, why have you forsaken me? He said. Now, some of you know that that's a quote. That Jesus was quoting one of the Psalms. He was quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. It's a Psalm of David. Let me read you the rest of the verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? On the cross, Jesus Christ cried out. The Son of God cried out to his Father. Cried out, Abba, Father, where are you? And you know what the Father said to him? Nothing. He got silence. He was forsaken. And if you're in Christ here this morning, what that means for us is incredibly good news. Because we are now heirs with Jesus Christ. What he got, he took on for our benefit. He got the silence of God. He was forsaken by his Father, so that now we get the blessings that he should have gotten. We have the infallible assurance that we will never be forsaken. The infallible assurance that God is our Father. That when we cry out to him, we won't hear silence. We'll hear our Father speaking back to us in the language of love and intimacy. So what Paul's saying here is that our identity as a treasured child of God, the fact that we've been adopted into His family, that we've been made an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ, enables us to endure and persevere through our suffering. That's what it means when Paul is talking about here in verses 24 and 25, that what it means is to live with hope, is to live with the hope of this gospel that is true. It gives us the ability to now wait with patient hope in this life. In the midst of suffering, we are called to remember who we are, to remember our identity as a child of God, as one who has been adopted into His family, as one who has been pursued by our Heavenly Father, as one who has been purchased at an incredible price, and now we've been made heirs of God and co-heirs with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our future glory is unlike anything we can imagine. Any suffering that we experience is far outweighed by the future glory that is ours because of who we are in Christ. We're supposed to be thinking about those things as we suffer. It doesn't mean that suffering will be easy. It doesn't mean that suffering will go away. But what it does mean is it will give us patience and strength and endurance, perseverance, that as we wait, we'll endure through it. There's another application for us here as we think about this passage, and that is that we ought to be seeing purpose in our suffering. Suffering is not good in and of itself. No one should enjoy suffering. No one should just run around being blissfully joyful because and happy because they're suffering. But the Christian faith does help us to understand purpose in the midst of suffering. Look at what he said in verse 17. If we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we might also be glorified with Him. Do you understand that as a child of God, suffering shows you that you're a child of God? It's a sign that you are a child of God. When we can't understand it, when we can't figure out what is going on, we can know that in the midst of that, God is at work in some way, in some purpose, that He will use to help us and to make us the people that we're supposed to be, to get us ready for that future glory that is coming. A couple passages here that I'm just going to read them to you quickly. I've listed them for you in your bulletin in the sermon outline. I encourage you to look at them later today and meditate on them. But just two passages here that I'll mention. The first one is Paul speaking earlier in Romans in chapter 5. He says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." Why? Because suffering is just a good thing that we should always do. No, that's not what he's saying. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, suffering is not purposeless. God uses suffering to produce endurance and character and hope, to form and to shape us and to prepare us for this future glory that is ours. Paul gets at it a little bit of a different way in Philippians chapter 3. There he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Do you see? Paul is saying suffering strips us of those things in our life that are not helpful, those things that are working against our sanctification. Suffering strips us and removes us of the things in our life that we love more than Jesus. Suffering in this life helps us to become more and more like Him. As Paul said earlier in Philippians, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." And He even works through suffering to make that be the case. So one application from all of this is that we ought to be living our lives with patient hope as we wait for His return. Another is that we ought to see purpose in our suffering. But let me mention here just one last one. It's a little bit maybe more tangential, but I think it's still important. I don't think it's directly related to dealing with suffering, but I do think it's an implication of what Paul is saying here about how we're supposed to live as we wait patiently. And that is that we ought to be good stewards of God's creation. Now, where did I get that from? Well, if you look at verses 20 and 21, Paul tells us the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. And Paul's referring back to Genesis. He's talking about Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3. He's talking about the creation being subjected to futility, not because it wanted to. It didn't seek futility. It's because of the one who subjected it. It is Adam and Eve. He's talking about the fall and the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve, that creation now endures suffering and futility and frustration and senselessness. But notice Paul says, but there is hope. And I think he's referring there to Genesis 3:15 and the promise of hope that is given about the Savior that is coming, the Redeemer that will reconcile creation and God's people to Himself. And notice what he says there. He says that creation itself will be set free from the bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That when Jesus Christ returns, even creation itself is going to be set free of its bondage of corruption. Creation will be set free from being a slave to brokenness, and all brokenness will be removed. And so in a sense, what Paul is telling us here is that when Jesus returns, we'll go back to Genesis 1 and 2, as it were, and once again have the responsibility of being God's stewards, just as He gave Adam and Eve that requirement, that responsibility of being fruitful and having dominion over a perfect creation. The wonderful Romans commentator Cranfield, in thinking about these verses, said this. Verses 19 through 21 surely imply that it is not enough for the Christian to respect, and insofar as he can, to protect and cherish the creation as the habitat and environment and amenities of his fellow men, both of those who are not alive, who are now alive, and also of those who are yet to be born. If it is indeed God's creation, if He is faithful to it as well as to mankind, and if He is going to bring it as well as believing men to a goal worthy of Himself, then it has a dignity of its own and an inalienable divinely appointed right to be treated by us with reverence and sensitiveness. Now, I think if you know me well enough, you know I'm not a huge proponent of environmentalism per se. Being green, as it said, or being particularly sensitive to environmental concerns has never been a big thing for me. And maybe some of you are the same way. But Paul is reminding us something here, if you're like me in this today, that as God's people, we are called to be good stewards with God's creation. Not for political reasons, but for biblical reasons. That this is our Father's world, it's His creation, and that when He returns in some way that we can't completely understand, creation will be freed from the bondage of corruption. God has a plan for His creation, and He calls us to be good stewards of it. So we need to be thinking about that as we live in this life, waiting with hope for the coming of our Savior. So the Christian faith gives us hope. It gives us help in dealing with the suffering that is just a reality of being a human being in this world. Our suffering is real. It's nothing new. We can expect that we're going to have to endure it and deal with it until Jesus comes back. Jesus Himself told us that. But in Christ, we have hope. We have the hope of our future glory, and we're supposed to be reckoning that, considering it, thinking about it. We have the hope of a present help in the Holy Spirit who brings the power, the third person of the Godhead, into our lives, helping us in our weakness. And we have the hope of the reminder of who we are in Christ, our true identity, and the inheritance that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we remember these things, as we meditate on them, as we cherish them deeply into our hearts, God gives us the ability to endure and to persevere, even suffering in this world, with a patient hope as we wait for his return. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I know, even just looking at the faces in this room, that there are many in this room that are dealing with suffering on many different levels. And I know that there are people in this room that feel the suffering is beyond what they can even bear. So I pray, Father, that through the work of your Spirit, you would take this, your word, and impress it upon us, that you give us hope in the midst of darkness, that you give us help in the midst of not knowing how to move forward under such a weight of suffering and difficulty and brokenness. That even as we come to this table, you would feed us with your word and sacrament and send us out not only remembering, but also with an encouragement, with strength, that we might persevere. Do this, Father, ultimately for your glory, but also for the good of us, your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.